Friends, a statement. Evangelism is telling the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners, exhorting them to repent of their sins and trust only in Christ. A question. So, brother pastors, elders, church leaders, Christians, question for you. Why do the people in your church think we should evangelize? Why do the people in your church think we should evangelize? Let me pray, and we'll think about this further. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand you and your word more. Help us to understand more of your plan for your own glory. Thank you for including us in it as you have. Use this time to build up the churches represented here. And Lord, we pray to cause churches beyond these to be begun as your name is held up and your gospel held out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the more we get this idea of motivation correct, then the more we will see a consistent culture of evangelism marking our churches, encompassing everything from our conversations to our membership process, from our prayers to our sermons, from the books that we recommend to the outreaches we make to our neighbors, the way we spend our money to the way we spend our time. I want us to see everything in this topic of evangelism, with evangelism not being just one other Christian activity we can undertake, but is something which is at the root and core of our religion. So when you cut into Christianity and you get to the very quick and marrow of it, there is evangelism. It's not just an outer branch that four specialists and maybe one seminary is kind of known for. No, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is at the very core of it. It's not all there is to it, but the stuff we're dealing with in evangelism is the stuff that there is at the very core of what it means to be related to the one true God. I want us to help our churches see evangelism as part of the grand sweep of what God is doing. To do that, I want to go to Moses. Let's go to Moses. We talk about the Old Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, if you know your Old Testament, the first five books, the books of Moses, fifth one, Deuteronomy, Deuteros, second, Nomos, law. It's the second giving of the law. So it's the time when the Lord has used Moses to lead the people of Israel, a whole generation now gone in judgment in the wilderness. The second generation is now up to the Jordan River. Moses is rehearsing all the law of God given 40 years earlier in Exodus. He's reminding them, rehearsing them of God's activity. And he says in this final blessing in chapter 33, before Moses parts from the scene, Joshua takes up the mantle and leads the people across. He says towards the end of that blessing, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. And this verse is not my text for the sermon. This verse is my theme. 33:29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? What was this 120-year-old man talking about? What was this ancient figure referring to? That Israel was a people blessed, saved by the Lord. Well, if you really want to know that, you want a story. We need to go back 40 years earlier to when he was just 80. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Turn back to the book of Exodus. Just curious, how many of you have been preaching on Exodus in this year, 2013? Raise your hand. Anybody preaching in Exodus this year? Two hands. Three hands. Not many. I can see. It's a great book. Wonderful book. you were to take time to read it all in one sitting, I think it would take you 2.5 or 3 hours. I don't think we'll take time to do that now. But I would encourage you to take time to do that. You'll spend 2.5 hours seeing a movie. Why don't you read the book of Exodus in one sitting? Just open it up, read it. I think you will be encouraged by it. What I want us to do with this session this afternoon is to consider the whole book of Exodus. And in order to do that, we'll be jumping around the book quite a bit. But then this is a pastor's conference, so I think I can do this. In order to do that, I want to suggest a thesis sentence that can guide us, that I think summarizes what we see in this book. And I think as we think about it, we'll find some common notions about God challenged. We'll build the sentence as we go on through, but let me begin here. Number one, God works sovereignly. God works sovereignly. Exodus challenges the common notion that God is passive. Now, of course, if you've read the book before this, if you've read Genesis, you realize God is not passive. You know, with the creation of the world out of nothing, the judgment of the flood, the call of Abram, the fulfillment of his promises, even despite human barrenness, the story, the amazing story of Joseph, where he tells his brothers in the last chapter of Genesis, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." God is not passive. And in this story of Exodus, we see the great story continuing of God working sovereignly. And we see this in many ways in this book, but most of all, perhaps, in the lives of the two main human characters, the two opponents in the first half of the book, Moses and Pharaoh. Let's look at God working sovereignly in Moses. We see God's sovereign work in Moses' life first in his raising him up. Turn to chapter 1 of Exodus. Chapter 1. It contains a few centuries of time in it. Chapter 2 contains about 80 years. And the rest of the book, chapters 3 to 40, just a little over 1 year. So you can see where the emphasis is. It's that last year. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But chapter 1 gives us some crucial information. Genesis ends, Genesis chapter 50, with the sons of Israel, a few score in number, and in a privileged position because their brother was the very powerful prime minister. They were in a privileged position, that is, until Joseph died, as he did at the very end of Genesis. And what we learn in the first few paragraphs of Exodus is that over the decades and centuries, as the memory of Joseph faded, the Israelites grew in number, and this alarmed the Egyptians. So what did they do? Well, nationalism and xenophobia have often led to ugly things, as populations feeling overwhelmed by a surging minority population take action, and that action in Egypt's case was the king, we don't know exactly which king, decided that he would turn this problem into an advantage. He would make this group of people a large pool of cheap, forced labor to build great public works. And so the Israelites, instead of knowing privilege as they had known in Egypt, they became oppressed. And so severely oppressed, in fact, that servitude wasn't seen to be a sufficient mechanism to keep them down. So the king instructed his servants to kill all of the male children. And it's precisely in that context, against this dangerous background, that we find in chapter 2, God working so sovereignly. Kind of like an infant Noah, the little baby Moses protected in a little ark of papyrus coated with tar and pitch, placed in the water by his mother. God sovereignly allowed Moses to be found and brought up in the Pharaoh's house. Now, all we know of the first 80 years of Moses' life is found right there in chapter 2. Look down at chapter 2. That's all we got. There is no reason to suppose that there was any kind of nuclear family of mom and dad Pharaoh, daughter princess, and two grandson prince heir apparents, Ramses and Moses, as DreamWorks Prince of Egypt presents it. Anyway, the second half of the chapter tells the story of Moses becoming a murderer. He kills an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew worker. As a result, Moses has to flee, and he ends up going to the land of some other descendants of Abraham, the Midianites, east of Egypt, in the desert. And there he married and settled. And just when he may have thought that God's plan for him had simply been to preserve his life, there's something even more amazing happened to him. God sovereignly called Moses. That's what we read about in chapters 3 and 4. And as much as we know this is a story about Moses, when you read it carefully, you find it really is a story about God. It is God that appears to the aging Moses in the burning bush. It is God that reveals his name to Moses. It is God that commissions Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to bring his people out of Egypt. Even the amazing signs that God tells Moses to perform in front of Pharaoh were conceived and scripted and choreographed and powered by God himself. But Moses was to be the one that God used to bring his people out of bondage. So God was not finished with Moses. And God not only sovereignly called Moses, but he also sovereignly used Moses to lead his people. We see that throughout the amazing chapters 5 to 18. So if you look over those chapters 5 to 18, many of you know this story. Again, we're at a pastor's conference. I won't take time to rehearse much of this. Moses returned to Egypt at the end of chapter 4. He announces the Lord's plan and performs his signs. We read there in 4:31 that the people believed. But things got worse before they got better. When Moses made his demand to Pharaoh in chapter 5, the Pharaoh decided that the people's desires must have come from laziness, and therefore he made them work harder. He made their work more difficult. But Pharaoh's opposition didn't deter the Lord from his plan to deliver his people through Moses. So with God-given vigor, this octogenarian confronted Pharaoh. It's just amazing to try to visualize what it would have really looked like, not on a movie set, but in real life. How would this 80-year-old guy who had been out in the wilderness for decades, you know, weathered, he walks into this most ornate palace. What is it like to confront perhaps the most powerful man on earth? And this is what he does to Pharaoh again and again. You'll turn through the chapters here, chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12, we have what proves to be the last straw, the plague of the firstborn. Chapter 11 predicts it. Chapter 12 then explains the Passover that's about to happen. And we could go on looking at Moses' life and God's sovereignty in it. But Moses' life isn't the only one we see the sovereignty of God in. We also see God working sovereignly in Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh almost seems to be Moses' opposite, you know? Moses had nothing but gained all. Pharaoh had it all and lost it. God was sovereign in this too. I mean, consider God worked sovereignly putting Pharaoh in position, particularly if Pharaoh, you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, a Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph. Surely he realized that God was no less sovereign in raising up Pharaoh than he was in raising up Moses. What does Paul say in Acts 16? From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the exact places where they should live. It is the Lord who humbles and exalts, even kings, as Hannah prays in that beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Now, here comes a part of the story that people, I think, seem to have the most difficulty with, but it is undeniably a crucial part of the great story in Exodus. God worked sovereignly in Pharaoh, not only in raising him up and in putting him in place, but also in hardening him. God warned Moses of this ahead of time, just like he was going to do later with the prophet Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel he was going to send him to a people that would not listen to him. You're thinking, well, then why? Why would God do that? Because the only purpose in speaking is it so that people believe. Apparently not. Apparently there are other purposes in speaking God's truth. Look back in chapter 4, verse 21. People sometimes say, okay, God hardened Pharaoh's heart merely in the sense that God allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. I appreciate the attraction of that opinion, but that's not what it says here. I don't claim to understand everything about this or all the implications of it, but it is certainly clear that it was God's purpose to harden Pharaoh's heart. So here in chapter 4, verse 21, we see God telling Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you to the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." Now this to me, it seems, is the controlling verse in the matter. Yes, we have many statements after this during the plagues in chapters 7 to 11 about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Some that the Lord would harden it. Some simply say that his heart had become hard. Some saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart in chapter 8. There are a couple of verses like that. It seems to be summed up at the end of chapter 9, after the plague of hail, right before the plague of locusts. So look there at chapter 9, verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts." So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials." Of course, God's sovereign work in this matter culminates in defeating Pharaoh in chapter 14. And that's where you see God not only working sovereignly in Pharaoh, but in all the circumstances, just as he had in the plagues. Luke in chapter 14, from holding back the waters to there in verse 25, causing their chariots to fall apart. But supremely here too, it is what God does in Pharaoh that shows that God alone is sovereign. In chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord tells Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue the people of Israel." Then you look down in verse 17, he extends this heart hardening. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them." And that's exactly what happens. You see, God is not passive. Circumstances don't determine God's plan. God's plan determines circumstances. In all of this, we see both in Moses' life and in Pharaoh's life that God works sovereignly. And that is what we are supposed to see in this book. So that we will trust this God. Know that when He gives us a promise, we can trust Him to be able to fulfill that promise. There is no question of His inability to be as good as His Word. But that's not all of what we're supposed to see. We're also supposed to see, and this is the second thing, that God works sovereignly to save a special people. God works sovereignly to save a special people. I think in this Exodus challenges the common notion that God treats all people the same way. You know, as we're thinking about the sort of scandals from the Bible in that last panel with Pete and company, I think that's the sort of underlying one that gets to that question of fairness. That's why when I preach the book of Revelation, I'll often begin with an introduction on fairness, on what we assume about fairness. Exodus challenges this idea that God treats all people the same way. From a base of utter fairness, God chooses to extend mercy. So, according to the Bible, fairness is hell. We understand what fairness is for sinners with a good God. It's hell. It's His punishment. Because He's good. Not the problem of evil. It's because He is good. What we see in Exodus is that from the things that are deserved by all the fallen children of Adam, God extends mercy to some. Throughout the whole first part of the book, we see God dramatically and sovereignly distinguishing His people from the Egyptians, calling the Israelites out as a special people. Now, this happens, of course, finally and fully and physically in the Exodus itself, but it's there explicitly throughout. So you go to chapter 8, the plague of the flies. God warned them in verse 23 that He would make a distinction between my people and your people. And then in the next plague, the plague on the livestock, in chapter 9, we see this again as Moses warns Pharaoh of the Lord's intentions again. Look in chapter 9 at verses 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And then down in verse 6. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Was God being clear in what His sovereign purposes were? They were to distinguish His people from others. He does it again in the plague of hail, carefully recorded there in verse 26 of chapter 9. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Friends, these plagues were not freaks of nature. They were the purposive actions of a sovereign God to call out a people specially to Himself. During the great and final plague, the plague of the firstborn described there in chapter 11, the Lord even says through Moses in verse 7 that this terrible grief will be not visited on the Israelites. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And this was even to be memorialized in the Passover celebration we read of in chapter 12, where in verse 27, the Lord instructs them, says, tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. And as the book continues, even after the Exodus itself there in chapters 13 and 14, we see, however, that God is not simply sovereignly working to distinguish His people from the Egyptians, but He also wants them distinguished from all the peoples of the earth. We see this by God's specially giving His people His laws and making covenant specially with them. That's basically what's going on around Mount Sinai from chapters 19 to 31. God is giving them His law. He's making a covenant with Israel. So you look there in chapters 19 and 20. He's specially present with them at Mount Sinai. He talks to Moses and through Moses to the people. Look there in chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What an amazing phrase. Brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And then He goes on to give them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, along with the other statutes and ordinances in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. It seemed one way that they were to be distinguished would be by the way that they lived. Among them, there were to be no idols. Their servants were to be carefully treated. Justice was to be done. Responsibility was to be taken. Property was to be respected. Compassion was to be shown. After all, this is the God who announces in chapter 22, verse 27, I am compassionate. And the merciful way that they were to live could be difficult for them. He warns them at the beginning of chapter 23 that so living won't always be popular. Look there in chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong, he says. And verse 5 even instructs them to help one who hates them. And this is not the way normal people live. God is calling a people to live unusually, distinctly. Of course, these are to be God's special people. So they have these special observances, weekly of the Sabbath, annually these three festivals that he writes about here in chapter 23. And then chapter 24 is the formal sealing of this, the confirmation of the covenant. You look, the question is put there to the people in verses 3 and 4. They respond positively. Moses is enjoined to act as the kind of clerk and to record all of this. This is so good we should just read this. All right, this is like a marriage ceremony or a baptism. Chapter 24 of Exodus. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, as we keep going through chapter 24 on through chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the instructions recorded in those chapters. Their instructions largely about the tabernacle, its offerings, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the courtyard, even the oil and the priestly clothes, other kind of miscellaneous matters having to do with the worship of God. And friends, all of this was part of God's plan to distinguish this people from all other people, to show that they were His. So look over in chapter 31, verse 13. Chapter 31, verse 13. "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." It is God that made the people holy and special by giving them His laws and making a covenant uniquely with them. But God was also working sovereignly to make them His special people by teaching them and empowering them to holy obedience. And this is why those laws are so sharp. As far as I could tell, looking through, there were five capital offenses that are laid out in Exodus. Most obviously for murder, though this could include other killing one was responsible for. So murder, but also being a sorceress, bestiality, sacrificing to gods other than Yahweh, and only one to be mentioned twice, desecrating the Sabbath by working on it. These were especially to make God's people distinguished from the people around them. As the sovereign Lord and lawgiver, God was making His people visibly holy. Through obedience to these laws, a distinction was going to be drawn between this people and all others, a distinction which reflected the holy character of the God who called them. Negatively, we see the law's importance, I think, in the most terrible breach of it in this book, the creation of the golden calf, which is recorded in chapter 32. You see, when the Lord was just finishing with Moses at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights, giving Moses instruction for His people, the people of Israel made a great idol. Can you imagine the timing of that? Their grumbling from earlier in the book erupted into a greater disobedience. Their impatience made way for idolatry. Friends, as I reflect on this, I see even in my own life how lesser sins prepare the way for greater sins. Beware of your own tolerance of grumbling against the Lord or of impatience at His ways. You don't know what seeds of distrust in God they're sowing in your own heart. The way it could coddle an unwillingness in you to trust the Lord when He calls you to do some hard or long obedience in the future. If you turn to chapter 32, you find that this chapter recounts the tragedy of Aaron as he pointed to the golden calf that he'd made and declares to the people, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Can you imagine that? They were busy at this at the very time God was carefully giving Moses His plans for the tabernacle, His place of special dwelling with them. Friends, this would be like committing adultery on your honeymoon. That's what the people were doing. We see in chapter 32, verse 10, that God demonstrated to Moses the seriousness of His people's sin. And at the same time, He tested Moses. Look at verse 10, chapter 32. "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And what was Moses' response to this tempting offer? God said it. It's not Satan tempting Jesus. What would your response be had you been in Moses' place? But it seems that Moses thinks more of God's name than of his own. That's why it can be rightly said of Moses later in the Pentateuch in Numbers that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Look and see what Moses says in verse 12. Exodus 32, verse 12. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that He, the Lord, brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Seems like Moses was beginning to understand what God was doing with His people. But then he himself goes down from the mountain, and when he actually sees what's going on, his anger burned, as the NIV puts it there in verse 19. Or his anger, it's waxed hot, is how the King James has it. You know, and he threw the tablets that the Lord had written the Ten Commandments on, he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Moses took steps to punish the people. 3,000 were executed. The Lord struck them with a plague. It seems that God would even distinguish between those who really were His people and those who only appeared to be externally His people. Paul returns to this example in 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to think of it further. And then we read in verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Again, note Moses' humility of thinking of others instead of himself. It should be said that throughout the rest of the book, the covenant renewal in chapter 34, the people in chapters 35 to 40, they obeyed Moses' instructions precisely in the construction of the tabernacle and all its furnishings. In chapters 25 and 26 and 27, the Lord had told Moses that the tabernacle and all its furnishings were to be made exactly according to the pattern shown you in the mountain, said repeatedly. And that's what they do. So if you go over toward the end of the book, chapter 39, after this is all obeyed, look chapter 39, the end of chapter 39, verse 42 and 43, you find this summary statement. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. They would continue to be God's special people, set apart from all the other peoples on the earth. Now, of course, the thing that most distinguished the people of Israel from all the other peoples of the earth was what? It was God's presence with them. This comes particularly to the fore in the aftermath of the golden calf fiasco. The beginning of chapter 33, God instructs Moses to take the people and to go on to the promised land. He says that he would send an angel ahead of them to assure their success. But look at what the Lord says in chapter 33, verse 3. Chapter 33, verse 3. I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. When informed of this, the people mourned. Moses went back to the Lord to speak with him. And he said there in chapter 33, verse 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Friends, Moses had gotten to the very heart of the meaning of the people's holiness, of their specialness. It wasn't certain circumstances or events or even their obedience. At its heart, their holiness was only a reflection of God's special presence with them. Well, the Lord said that He would stay with them. And because of the combination both of His special presence with them and yet of their sinfulness, there was much care given to the tabernacle. I don't know if you've thought about what the tabernacle symbolizes. It kind of symbolizes two very different things at once. You know, on the one hand, it symbolized God's special presence with His people. With no other people did God ever promise to so dwell. So they must be faithful to Him alone. Thus, there's that passage in chapter 34, verse 16, that forbids intermarriage. The chapter in which God sort of remakes the covenant with His people, not wanting His people... the point isn't not to intermarry with people of other races who aren't Jewish. It's to not intermarry with people who worship other gods. That's the point. He wants the people to be special. So on the one hand, the establishment of God's tabernacle among them is a sign of His special presence with them. On the other hand, the very setup of the tabernacle is a reminder of their own sin. It was constructed so as to suggest that God would be specially present near them in a particular place, a place carefully constructed and maintained, served by those specially set apart, and even inside it there were restrictions on which of the specially commissioned people could approach the Holy of Holies. Sacrifices would be required for the sins of the people. All this was to remind them that the God who was with them, the God whose people they were, was perfectly holy. He was separate from their sins. And so they were to be separate from the peoples around them and separate from their own sins in imitation of God. Friends, God intends us as His special people to be different from the people around us. Friends, unpopularity is too trifling a thing to stand in the way of following God. Unpopularity is too trifling a thing to stand in the way of following God. In all of this, we are meant to see that God is a distinguishing God and that He works sovereignly to save a special people. So you think you're getting to know the story of Exodus. You think it's familiar. You kind of got it. You're feeling it now as a whole, right? Chapters 1 to 4, the story about Moses' birth and calling. And then chapters 5 to 15 are about the confrontation with Pharaoh and the plagues and the Exodus itself. And then chapters 16 to 18 are the three-month journey to Sinai. Chapters 19 to 23 about the initial covenant taking there at Mount Sinai where God gives the Ten Commandments there in chapter 20. And then chapter 24 to 31 are those 40 days, 40 nights on the mountain with God where Moses gets all these instructions about the tabernacle. And then chapter 32 is the horrible golden calf incident. And then chapters 33 and 34 are the aftermath with the covenant renewal. And then chapters 35 to the end then to 40 are the punctilious, careful obedience to God's instructions about building the tabernacle. I hope you feel like you're getting to know the book. I hope you're feeling like you have a good sort of way around Exodus now. You kind of see what's going on there. God does work sovereignly to save a special people, doesn't he? It's a wonderful account. I hope you're seeing that, but I think we won't finally take in the message of Exodus if we don't see that, number three, and finally, God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. For his own glory. This is what God is aiming at throughout the Exodus. I wonder, is that what you preached when you preached the Exodus? When you've preached on this? You won't tend to get this point from the movies. You know, from Cecil B. DeMille to The Prince of Egypt, the movies present the Hebrews as American colonists or as African-American slaves. And Moses is some kind of combination of Washington and Jefferson, of Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln. He is the liberator and lawgiver. But friends, the book of Exodus is not primarily about human liberty. That's not what it's about. Exodus challenges the idea that everything God does, he does for humanity. Humans aren't the ultimate purpose of creation. God's glory is. And when you understand that, you're preaching and you're praying and you're spending it, even your evangelism can change. It's no accident when Paul is discouraged in evangelizing in Corinth because he sees no fruit. He's having sort of Adoniram Judson and William Carey-like days. The doctrine God reminds him of when he's in prison is the doctrine of election in Acts 18. That doesn't discourage evangelism. You get a hold of that biblically, and just like Romans chapter 9 flows into Romans chapter 10, you'll find you get a hold of the doctrine of election, you will share the gospel more if you're understanding it right, not less, because you know it doesn't ultimately depend in any wrong, causative way on you. God will use your poor and imperfect labors to bring glory to himself. Let's take one more quick look through this whole book just to make sure that we get the point of it all. The whole book, you could say, is about God establishing his own fame. It's all through the book. Why did God call Moses to bring the Israelites out in the first place? Why did he do that? Well, turn back to chapter 6. He answers it. Look at chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6. Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Well, then why did God harden Pharaoh's heart to oppose him like he did? Good question. Look in chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. During the plagues, why did Moses in the next chapter, chapter 8, ask Pharaoh to set a time, unusual little detail, when he should pray to God to be rid of the frogs by? Did you ever notice that? He actually tells Pharaoh, name your time. Look in chapter 8, verse 10. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. When Moses confronted Pharaoh threatening the plague of hail, do you remember why he said he was pressing them as he was? Chapter 9, verse 14. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. In fact, if you keep reading, you find some of the clearest statements about God's sovereign purposes in the Bible. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Friends, Paul in Romans 9 is just quoting Exodus 9. Later in the chapter, why does Moses tell Pharaoh the time when the plague of hail will stop? Look at chapter 9, verse 29. Moses replied, "When I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's." And why don't things then just stop there? Pharaoh sounds kind of repentant after that one. Look in verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27. He says, "This time I have sinned." Why didn't it just stop there? It's a good question. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians.'" Harshly does not mean a way they had not deserved. It just means ferociously. "And how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." And then again in chapter 11, why does Pharaoh so disastrously for himself and for his nation keep refusing to listen to the Lord? After all these demonstrations of power, it seems irrational. Why would he do this? Chapter 11, look at verse 9. "The Lord had said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt.'" Anyway, chapters 14 and 15 are where all these statements come to a climax. And let's just look down through these chapters. Chapter 14. Turn over there. Chapter 14. Verse 4. The Lord says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Down in verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." Then skip down verse 17. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And then look on down to verse 31. "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." You see what's happening? In all of this, God was gaining the reputation he had both desired and deserved among the creatures made in his image, the truth about himself. You look at Moses' song there in chapter 15, verse 11. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Then down in verse 14. Here's some evangelism and missions. "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by." Friends, you understand, this is of course why the Lord sovereignly led his people through that famine and Joseph being sold on that train going down into Egypt. He wanted them to go into Egypt specifically. Why? Because it was a great power. Maybe the greatest power in the world at the time. If God was to make known his might, make his renown great, what would it be to triumph over some small tribe of nomads or some lesser nation? And so God had led Joseph down into Egypt and had placed Israel's children there because by God's will, Egypt would become a special stage on which He would display His glory for all the world to see. Friends, America's greatness can be a wonderful staging point for missions around the world and for the display of God's judgment and His justice. He will be glorified in His world. Even the recounting of the deeds of the Lord recorded in this book are to magnify the Lord. They're to increase His fame. Certainly one of the first times they're ever recounted, something close, I guess, to evangelism, is recorded in chapter 18. You know, the Exodus has just happened. It's fresh out. He's come out with the people. He's now gotten out into the Sinai. He's encountered his wife's father, Jethro. You look in chapter 18, what happens when Moses tells Jethro everything that the Lord has just done. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 8. Notice what the effect is. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met with along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." Amen. You tell the truth about who God is, about what He's done, and look what happens. People see, by God's grace, people see the truth about Him. Friends, the message of the Exodus is that God works sovereignly to save a special people for His own glory. That's the big picture. That's what God's doing. He did it then, and He still does it today. I'd like a second hour, but that's not polite. This is a marvelous book, isn't it? I mean, Christians have always known this about the Exodus. You want to know how to live? Come to this book, memorize the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus, Paul, James all taught from them. Stephen and Paul turned to Exodus to understand why all God's people didn't accept the Messiah. They found that it had always been the case that many of God's people rejected Him and that He had a sovereign purpose behind it all. Jesus treated the words of Exodus as authoritative. Now, not everything in Exodus is so clear. If you turn over to chapter 34, at the end of the golden calf debacle, something I call the sort of riddle of the Old Testament is there in chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed His name, the Lord. Then He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Friends, this really is the riddle of the Old Testament. How could this be? How could God both forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Well, the book of Exodus doesn't answer this question. Later prophets do. Danny led us in Acts 8 earlier. In God's providence, that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, where God was giving as much light on the answer to this question as He does in the Old Testament. But of course, you go into the New Testament, and you see what we find there. You go to John's Gospel. You don't need to turn there. You'll know the passage. Chapter 19, in the crucifixion. When Jesus had given up His spirit on the cross, the soldiers didn't know that. So in order to quicken His death, they planned to break His leg bones and hurrying up then His really suffocating. But when they came to Jesus, they found that He was already dead. And so they didn't break any of His bones. And John writes in John 19, verse 36, "These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken." And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, when they're talking about the Passover lamb that is to be killed so that the family will be spared, will be saved, what do we find in Exodus 12:46? "Do not break any of the bones." The early Christians knew that Christ was our Passover lamb, that He was slain for us. So Paul writes to the early Christians in Corinth, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Friend, if you have sat through this meeting somehow today and you're not a Christian, I don't know why you're here on a lovely day like this, but out of 900 people, I'm not surprised. You came with a friend. You're just here for this session. Friend, this is good news for you. This great God we've been reading about from Exodus is your God. And He will be your God in righteous and holy judgment if you continue to live your life without regard to Him, without submitting your life to Him. But if you will repent of your sins and trust in Him, He will look to Christ's sacrifice on the cross as an acceptable substitute for the life you owe Him because of the way you have lived. Friend, you can today be saved of your sins and trust in Him. God raised Him from the dead to show that He accepted all those claims that Jesus made. He underwrote them all. He accepted the sacrifice made for all of us who would turn from our sins and trust in Him. That could be you today. If you want to know more about that, you're in about the best room you could ever be in. Just talk to the people around you. We would love to talk to you about that. God's salvation of Israel in the Exodus was the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, and it pointed to His greatest act of salvation ever, His salvation of His people by the substitution of Christ as the Passover lamb, dying in our place so that we might live to God's glory forever. And all of this, the ultimate end of it all, is to the glory of God. That's the purpose, so that His creation might see Him. I liked Pete's pointing out demonstrable. His justice is demonstrable. God wants to be seen and known for the glorious being that He is, and that is right and good, so that His creation may see Him for who He is and may acknowledge Him and may fear Him and may obey Him and may praise Him and may love Him. So this book of Exodus challenges our ideas of God as a passive, egalitarian servant. According to Exodus, God sovereignly saves a special people for His own glory. This is why God brought the Israelites through the circumstances in their lives. That's why He is bringing you through the circumstances in your life. That's what He's been doing in your church for this last year, though you may not have noticed it sometimes. Friends, I pray that you will come to fear Him alone, to serve Him alone, to love Him alone for His everlasting glory. His glory, which we see in the Exodus, which is shown even more clearly in Christ. Even more clearly than this. It's pretty clear here. Even more clearly than this is seen in Christ and is today displayed in the lives of His people. That's the responsibility we have. That's the privilege we have. Friends, this is how we want to highlight evangelism in our church. Evangelism is not some Tuesday night activity where we knock on doors. Though it may include that. It's this big, huge thing that engulfs our entire lives about us giving everything we are and have in order to display the truth about the Creator to the creation. It's a joyful privilege that we have. And the extraordinary thing is, as we do that, we can be faithful. Even if the people don't respond like we want them to, because even in their refusal, they give what Spurgeon called the strange bass notes of praise to the justice of God, even as they further aggravate His righteous claims against them. But then praise God for the countless multitudes we read of from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in Revelation 7. There will be responses that are positive, and He gives us the privilege of stepping in that train of telling the truth about Him to all of creation. And friends, that's what we're doing in our evangelism. That's why we want our churches to have a culture of evangelism. Not because it's this one thing we should all feel guilty about and get a little better at. No. This is like the main thing that's going on. God is getting glory to Himself as creation. We should be really happy about that. He is going to succeed. There is no threat. People up in D.C. can pass as many laws as they want. It will not affect one whit God's sovereignty. It will not affect at all Him accomplishing His purposes through the church. He will be victorious. He will be obviously glorious. And we are, by His grace, called to be a part of that plan. And friends, a fundamental way we are called to be a part of that plan is by sharing this good news of Jesus Christ. So we can use whatever plans we want, whatever's good or not as good, so long as the true gospel is there. If you get your people motivated to understand the privilege they're called to in evangelism, you can throw them just about anything and they'll use it. Don't think the answer is finding the right program. It is not. It is getting their hearts fired up with understanding the truth of this as you instruct their heads through what the Bible teaches about God. That's how you're going to have not just programs for evangelism, but a culture of evangelism in your churches. So tonight, as we talk together, let's think about how we can do this better. We want to relish the gospel. We want to teach those under our care to relish the gospel better, to love God so much that we want to tell those made in His image about Him. We want to warn them of their state. We want to tell them how wonderful this God is. Friends, that's our challenge and our privilege as pastors. And I could be careful. I keep going a second hour. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, You are a great and glorious God. When we look in this book of Exodus and we see what You've done with Your people, not to Your people's praise at all. Lord, You're so long-suffering. And Lord, when we look at how reluctant we are to speak to our next-door neighbor or our cousin or our family member or the person at the store who doesn't know You, Lord, we're ashamed that we would ever be embarrassed of someone like You. Oh God, we pray that You would fill our minds with more understanding of who You are, that we would see more of Your glorious reality. Fill our hearts, we pray, with joyful thankfulness for Your mercy in Christ, so that it will, as the Lord Jesus tells us, overflow out of our lips. Lord, we pray that our hearts will flow out through our words to the people around us. Cause us to be shepherds that bless our flocks that You've placed temporarily under our care. Help us to lead them in evangelism well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.